Check, testing, testing, there it goes. 504 years ago today, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle door at Wittenberg in Saxony. And whether or not it was his intention to fan the flames of Reformation, that's what he did. A fire initially sparked 200 years earlier by a man named John Wycliffe, morning star of the Reformation. We often speak of the Reformation in terms of the recovery of the gospel. And I'm here to tell you this morning, as a student of church history, that is not an overstatement. You understand that while a philosophical historian may disagree with me, he has the constitutional right in America to be wrong. The Dark Ages were dark because the Word of God was withheld from the people of God. That's why the Dark Ages were the Dark Ages. No scriptures, no gospel. Do you understand why they call it the Dark Ages now? No scriptures, no gospel. But the Reformation is often described by the Latin phrase post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. We refer to ourselves as children of the Reformation, but let me be clear. I, and I hope I'm speaking for you, I think I have that right this morning, I don't want to be a child of anything that doesn't arise directly out of the pages of Scripture. And so we want to answer a question this morning, and that is simply this. Is the Reformation gospel the gospel of the Bible? Is the Reformation gospel the gospel that arises directly out of the Scriptures? And we're going to tether ourselves to one text this morning, though we'll hear from others. So if you'll take your Bibles and go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, you can find it on page 1159 in the Church Bible. If you've come this morning without a copy of God's Word, please use that one. And if you don't own a Bible, in a little while when our service is over, if you would take that one as a gift from our church, we want you to have it. No one's going to stop you and say, hey, what are you doing with our Bible? You put our Bible back. No, 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 no. That is yours. Please, right now, write your name in it. It is yours. Take it with you when you leave. But do bring it back next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we'd love to study it with you, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, it's on page 1159 in the Church Bible. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen. This morning, my entire goal over the next few moments together is to show you that the formula, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the biblical gospel. What does it say? Well, first of all, the Reformation, you can actually see on the screen there, the Reformation gospel says that salvation is by grace alone. I want you to note very carefully the story that Paul tells. I say this oftentimes, and people don't quite know how to take it. You have to understand that when the New Testament writers were writing, they were writing in Greek, but they were thinking in Hebrew. They were thinking in Hebrew idiom, okay? And remember everything that goes on in the Old Testament. Unless you are in wisdom literature, what are you reading? Let me give you a hint. How did Jesus preach? He told stories. Has it ever occurred to you that what Paul is doing here is telling a story? Let's read it without all the other stuff. Here's the quick story. Ready? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive, quickened us together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And then he says it again in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. The Reformation gospel says that our story, the story of a Christian, is the story of grace alone. Sunday school definition, God granting us that which we do not deserve. It's really hard to improve on that old Sunday school definition. Grace is God granting to us that which we do not deserve. By the way, grace and mercy are flip sides of the same coin. Grace is God granting to us that which we do not deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us that which we do deserve. And you understand, we need both. We need both. But here Paul is telling the story of the Christian through the lens of grace. Paul tells us here that we are dead. Dead men only have one expectation: burial and decay. But then God interposes his rich grace, and the dead are raised to life. And not just any life. We have learned in the Gospel of John that life is what? It is eternal life. Paul would say elsewhere in Romans chapter 3, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We read that earlier this morning. Romans 3:24. Later, Paul would say in Romans 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The literal translation of the Greek there would be something like, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. That's really what the Greek says. Titus chapter 3. Oh my goodness, I love Titus 3. Listen to this. When the goodness and loving kindness, mercy, tender mercy of our God and Savior appeared. What? He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, here's the purpose statement, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I submit to you this morning that Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, if you're a Christian, is your biography. It's the short version. It's the Reader's Digest. It's the Cliff Notes version. Okay? The big novel is Ephesians 2. But your story in brevity is Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. You know, I feel that there's a man who understood this, probably better than most. His name was John Newton. You know his great hymn. I call it the world's favorite hymn that nobody really knows. You call it Amazing Grace, but you understand that's not its title. We only call it that because it's the first words of the poem. Let me give you the real title. And once you get the real title, you can begin to understand what Newton was after. Here's the title: Faith's Hope and Expectation. That's the actual title. And if you stop and think about the story that the hymn tells, that makes a lot more sense than just the first two words. Newton, of course, you know, was a slave trader. He was a ship pilot who would carry slaves from the Indies to the New World. But in 1748, John Newton was converted. He understood, perhaps better than most, just how much grace it took for God to save him. I want you to just write that statement down and think about it sometime this afternoon. Just how much grace does it take for God to save someone like me? Newton understood that. And that's why he could write these words. And I want you to listen to them. You know them. I know that. But just listen. "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Now you understand why Faith's Review and Expectation really gets at what Newton was saying in the poem, right? What grace does is it brings us into the kingdom of God. It sustains us in the kingdom of God. And one day, as Justin prayed in his prayer, it will be not what you've done, not what you've said, not who you've shared the gospel with, not even who you've led to the Lord, no, not how many toilets you've cleaned in the church, not how many little old ladies' grass you've cut. No, it's not that. If you make it, it will be of God's grace alone. Faith's Review and Expectation. The Reformation gospel says that salvation is by grace alone. Does it stand? Yeah, I think it does. Secondly, this morning, the Reformation gospel says that salvation is appropriated by faith alone. Look at the familiar verses we used as the call to worship this morning. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says it again. He interjected it almost as a parenthetical thought at the end of verse 5. But then now he says it outright. No markers in the text. Just boom. Here is a propositional sentence. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing." Your salvation is not your doing. The grace is not your doing. And the faith is not your doing. It, totality, is the gift of God, not as a result of anything you can do, so that, purpose statement, because if it was something you could do, you could look at God and say, "But look what I did." Now stop and think about that for just a moment. If you could look the eternal Creator God in the face and say, "But look at this that I did," you know what God's response would be? I can tell you. I can tell you exactly what he'd say. He'd say, "Then why did I slaughter my son? If you have 1 ounce of righteousness in you, why did I slaughter my son?" No. God's son's sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, is all that saves us. And all we can do is trust in that, not add something to it. Through the agency of faith, apart from any righteous work on your part. And understand this, loved ones, it has to be this way. Salvation has to be appropriated through faith in Christ alone. You say, "Why, Jonathan?" I'd simply ask you a question. Because what in the world do you think you could possibly add to the sacrifice of Christ? What could be good enough to hang alongside the slaughter of Jesus Christ on the cross? No, we place our faith, we place our trust, we place our confidence. That word, that pistis pistuo word family actually carries the idea of reliance. We place our reliance, our belief on what Christ did, and that's how God saves us. Let me give you an illustration. There are many. I'm going to use the one that I think the Bible would use. There is one intertestamental illustration that just says everything we need to know, and that is Abraham. You remember that in Genesis chapter 15, God cut the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, with him. And then Moses interjects this statement under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says this, "And Abraham believed God, and God counted that belief as righteousness to his account." And the New Testament, in Romans 4, Galatians 3, and in James 2, draws up that very verse, Genesis 15, 6, to show us how we are saved. We are saved through the agency of faith alone. Now, why was this important to the reformers? Because what was being preached in pulpits was, yes, you have to have faith in Christ, but you also have to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And every bit of that, if you know your Bible, sounds very, very familiar. That's why the book of Galatians was written, right? The Judaizers had come in under Paul and said, "We like Paul. We like his message. We like his preaching. We like that faith thing. But just think how much closer to God you'd be if you enacted circumcision. Just think how much closer you'd be if you enacted some sacrifices." And Paul writes in Galatians and says, no. It's by faith alone. There's nothing you can do on this side of the cross to add to what Christ has done. And it's the same today. We can't do anything to curry God's favor. All we can do is make God angrier and angrier and angrier, because all we can do is spurn His holiness and spurn His holiness and spurn His holiness. We can't do anything to curry God's favor. And isn't it a blessing to know that Christ curried it on our behalf? God will act on the righteousness of His Son, but you and I have no righteousness on which God could act. So even if you think you can do something righteous enough to turn the eye of God on you, you can't. No matter what you've been told by a church in the past, you cannot. And I use that phrase, church, very, very loosely. Why can you not turn the eye of God on you? Because you have no righteousness out of which to act. I am a little concerned at what I'm seeing come out of publishing houses these days as it relates to gospel presentations and gospel tracts that are out there. They are responding to the culture that you're seeing on TV, and it's absolutely horrific. Beloved, I am not denigrating the fact that we need the forgiveness of God. You better believe we need the forgiveness of God. It is God's holiness that we have affronted. It is God that we've offended with our sin, right? We get that. But do you understand forgiveness is not all you need? You don't need just forgiveness. You have another problem. Even if you have God's forgiveness, that only brings you back up to ground level. You still have nothing to curry God's favor. You need something else. You need righteousness, but you don't have any. We don't have any. That's why the reformers spoke of righteousness that is extra nos. It is outside us. Luther loved the phrase alien righteousness. It's paid to our account as we trust God and take Him at His word. That's what Abraham did. Abraham believed God. God promised, look, I know you're old. And I know Sarah is not as old, but she's old too. By the way, men, only God can get away with saying that, okay? But I'm going to give you a seed through her. And Abraham believed God. And that belief was paid to his account as righteousness. Incidentally, drop your eyes down to number 4 there. I'm not going to deal with this today. We're not touching on this one this year, but that principle right there formed what we call the formal principle of the Reformation. Scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone, was the material principle, and sola scriptura was the formal principle. God's word is all we need. Now listen. When we say sola scriptura, how good's your Latin? I'm going to go theological Latin on you in a minute here. We never said solo scriptura. We didn't say scripture's the only thing you ever need anywhere in your life. If God calls you at whatever age you are to go to China as a missionary, you can't go read your Bible and learn Chinese and become a missionary in China. That's not what we're saying. But what we are saying, sola scriptura, is that this book contains all you need to know how to be accepted by God in Christ and live a life to His glory. That's what we mean by sola scriptura. It means believing the promises of God, believing the word of God. When you understand the importance of Abraham trusting the promise of God, you begin to understand how the two, the formal or the material principle, faith, and the formal principle, scripture, how they come together to form the foundation of the Reformation. And at the end of the day, that's really all we have. Do you understand that? That's all we have. We have God's word, and you either believe it or you don't. I mean, it's this that tells us about grace alone. It's this that tells us about Christ alone. It's this that tells us about everything we need to know God. And so all we really have is the Word of God. But I want you to understand something this morning. I'm off topic. It's okay to chase rabbits as long as you catch them, and I'm going to get this boy, okay? Listen to this. God gave us His Word. He gave us this book. And no matter what the philosophers of our day tell us, no matter what even, listen to me now, I faced this week. What theologians tell you, this is what you have. Don't tell me God spoke to me unless you have your Bible open. This is where God speaks. And you have one response, faith. Anything else doesn't matter. Everything else is disobedience. And so when God came to Abraham at 99 years old, and Sarai is, he was Abram at the time, and Sarai at 89, and says to them, I'm going to give you a baby this time next year. I don't know about you. Anybody in here 89 or 99? Not that they're going to admit it. No. Don't look at me like that, Levi. You're what, like 21, 22? You understand that that's going to take a lot of faith. And listen, by the way, one of them didn't. Remember that? One of them stood in the doorway listening to God in human flesh, a pre-incarnate Christ speaking to Abram saying, I'm going to give you a baby this time next year. And she goes, do you know that God stabbed her in the ribs every time for the rest of her life about that? You say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? You know what Itzaak means? Itzaak means laughter. You're going to name him laughter so that you have to remember that you did not take me at my word. God takes faith in his word seriously. That is not the point of the message this morning. Get back on track, Jonathan. Okay, here we go. We must understand the importance of Abraham trusting the promise of God. And that is faith. But here's what I need you to know, and I'm almost done. Faith can't just be faith. Faith in what? Well, I just want you to know, Jonathan, I'm a believer, really. I hate that term. Everybody's a believer. Everybody believes in something. Every one of you believe in those pews right now. Every one of you believes in this floor right now. Every one of you believes in this ceiling right now. I would personally argue those in the balcony have more faith than y'all, but that's okay. I believe. I'm a believer. In what? Faith can't just stand as it on its own two feet. It has to have an object. You can't just have faith in faith. I mean, that's what a lot of people have. They just believe that they believe. And the question they can't answer is, in what? More importantly, in whom? Faith must have an object. So the Reformation gospel says that our salvation is by grace alone. The Reformation gospel says that our faith is appropriated through faith alone. What is the object? Thirdly, the Reformation gospel says that our faith is placed in Christ alone. Look at how Christ dominates God's salvific work. Drop your eyes down to verse 4. By the way, grammatically, I had some fun with this week. I have to explain this anymore because kids don't do this in school anymore. Okay, if you are under 30, do you even know what I mean when I say diagramming a sentence? They don't do that anymore. Well, try doing it in Hebrew and Greek, okay? I was diagramming this week in my hotel room, looking at this going, I've always kind of wondered if verse 4 is the crux of this text. I believe it is, exegetically. But I diagrammed it out. Sure as the world, this whole text points to these two words, but God. Isn't that interesting? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's verse 1. That's his propositional statement at the very beginning. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Even when, notice he's not saying if, this is absolutely assumed. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. When that happened, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, when he raised Christ from the dead, he raised you from the dead. That's how sealed your resurrection is. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Drop down to verse 10. For we are his poema, workmanship. We get our English word poem from that. We are his poem. We are God's masterwork. We are God's poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared before him. This is as clear as I can make this. Listen to me this morning. God only saves through the finished work of Jesus Christ. God only saves through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Only. There is no work left that you or I have to do, no matter what any religion tells you. There is nothing left for us to do, which is good, because we couldn't. You know why? Look back at verse 1. You're dead. Dead men do a whole lot less than tell no tales. Dead men cannot raise one finger to bring life to themselves. And so God, being rich in mercy, He has to make us alive together with Christ. I like the King James word there, quickened. He quickens us. I mean, didn't we just sing this? Do you please tell me you pay attention? You're not just singing because that's what we do in church. Here, in the death of Christ, I what? Live. I want to show you something. Drop back just one page to Ephesians chapter 1. The pronoun here in him, okay, the immediate antecedent is the beloved, but we understand who that is from verse 5, that's Jesus Christ. Notice this now, in him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his, Christ's, blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his, Christ's, grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom, making known to us the mystery of his will. By the way, the us here is the Ephesians. Paul is kind of speaking as one of them. What's the mystery? Mysterion. The mysterion in Ephesians is what? Loved ones, go look in the mirror. Because unless you're a Jew, you're the mystery. If you are a pig-eating Gentile from a long and illustrious line of pig-eating Gentiles, then you are the mystery. Gentile inclusion in the covenant love of God. Listen to this. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, talking about that on Sunday nights, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. In him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that, purpose statement, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with, and from there on he goes on and talks about the Holy Spirit. Do you see how Christ dominates the story of redemption? Loved ones, don't ever say this as a cliche, but do say it. It really is all about Christ. Where is salvation? It's only in him. And by the way, those two words, on Cristo, that concept in Christ literally is Paul's theology. If you want to know what the Apostle Paul is all about, that's it right there. You ready for this? That phrase or some derivation of it. Okay, so here it was in him, right? In Christ. That phrase and all of its corollaries occurs. You ready for this? Over 170 times in Paul's writings alone. Y'all, that's his theology. His theology is Christ. And loved ones, I would say to you this morning, if you have a theology, it needs to be Christ. It needs to be Christ. He's how you are a Christian. He, the very begotten Son of God, accepted the punishment of God on behalf of our sins so that he might grant to us his position of sonship. You ever thought about that? Positionally, you are the same. If you're a Christian, positionally, you're the same with God as Christ is. And Christ made you that way. God is your Father. The Lord Jesus is your elder brother. And all of that is simply because of Jesus Christ. And so as we put our thumb on the pulse of the Reformation gospel, asking the question, does this align with the Bible? What we find is that it just rings true. Amen? It just rings true. And so we can call ourselves children of the Reformation simply because we know that the gospel of the Reformation is really just the gospel of the Bible. That Christ alone saves. When we place our faith and trust in Him alone, and all of this is a gift of God's grace alone. And by the way, you only get that story in Scripture alone, and if it's God's story, and it's God's grace, and God gives the faith, and it's God's Son, who gets the glory, church? Father, thank you for your goodness this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust it. Lord, there are philosophies that we can't trust. But as we turn our faith and trust to your word, like Abraham, and just take you at your word, and that's what's counted to us as righteousness, we this morning afresh affirm our trust in you. A trust in grace that is given through Christ alone. There are those here this morning who don't know you, Lord. They've never had your grace appropriated through faith in Christ alone. And I pray that today you would draw them to yourself. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.